Thanks, Katie. Just get my microphone on. Testing. Excellent. Well, I'm not sure if you've been through a status change before, whether it's your occupation or your health or something, but when your status changes from one thing to another, your behaviour should follow. Take, for example, parenting. Before I was a parent, I could pretty much do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, right? I could wake up whenever I wanted. I could eat whatever I wanted. I only had to cook for two, so we could cook for whatever we wanted. But that changed. All those things changed. You see, now those things have different behavior, different changes with them. I take, for example, eating dinner. It used to be so peaceful and so calm. It was beautiful. But now it's like entering a war zone, right? There's projectiles flying, there's screaming. I often go starving because my son takes off my plate. You know, starvation, projectiles and missiles. It really is like a war zone some days. But on the other hand, parenting also grows us in a lot of ways. It changes our behavior for good. I don't think I've ever in my whole life, if you put it all together before parenting, being as organized as one day after being a parent. Suddenly you have to think a lot further ahead. You have to plan to do the most simple things, like going to church. Who thought that that's something that would take 45 minutes of prep and planning just to make sure that you can get there on time and that's on a good day, right? All these things change. But I think something that I've noticed, particularly as a parent, is I think I've grown a lot in my self-reflection. I try to hold my character in a way that I want my son to follow far more than I used to before I was a parent. And likewise, my ability to love has changed a lot since becoming a parent. I've become a lot more loving in what I'm willing to do for other people, including touching children's poo, which happens so much more than I want it to. But I still love my child despite the fact that he bites me to bleed. I still love him despite the fact that he gets cranky with me because I don't let him eat his own poo. I still love him despite all these weird things that happen. And sometimes when our status changes and our behaviour should follow, it's actually really difficult. Whether you change from an old job to a new job, or maybe you've changed from being really healthy to being really sick, or vice versa. Sometimes it's hard to remember what it's like to be well again once you've been unwell. But whatever has happened, our behaviour should follow our status change. People in a new job shouldn't be working as if they're still in the old job. People who are healed should not be behaving as if they're still sick. People who are married shouldn't act as if they're single. And freed people shouldn't act as though they're still slaves. And it can be really tough. It can be really hard to make that transition sometimes. And even as Christians, this can be really difficult. To behave as a Christian ought to is something that's really difficult. And in this passage, we have the Ten Commandments written to us, and I'm sure a lot of us have often looked at them and felt guilty because it's really difficult to live up to those behavioural expectations. And unfortunately, this is something that drives a lot of people away from Christianity because they misunderstand what they're there for. A lot of people see them as a bunch of rules, and that's what it means to be a Christian, to be rule followers. But I hope that today I'll be able to show you that this passage isn't so much about being rule followers, but rather it's about being freed and what it looks like to be free. And so here in Exodus, Israel has just changed their national status. Every single person in the nation has changed from being slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt to now being God's freed people. And in Exodus 20, God reveals to Israel the implications and the behavioral changes that should accompany that status change. What does it look like to be God's freed people? What does it look like to live outside of slavery to Pharaoh? God's showing them what it looks like to be God's holy people. That's essentially what he's explaining here. And holiness simply means to be set apart. I don't know if you had something similar in your house, but growing up, my mum had Indian plates. That's what we called them. They're essentially plates that were beautifully designed with paintings of American Indians on them. And they looked quite expensive, so they were pretty special. But they were very much considered holy in our household. You had to be very careful about how you behaved, even how you walked near these Indian plates, because if you knocked one off the shelf, boy, you were in trouble. There were many close calls in our household. Unfortunately, one was too close and we broke one. It was pretty sad. But these plates were holy. They were set apart. We didn't eat off these plates like we did all the other plates. All the other plates were just stacked upon each other in a cupboard where you couldn't see, but these were in a glass cabinet on display for everyone to see. They were special. They were set apart from the ordinary plates. And so holiness towards God is what Israel's after. What does it look like to be set apart for God? What does it look like to be different to the other nations? And so how are Israel to pursue this holiness? What does it mean to be holy for God? What does that look like? Do you put them in a glass cabinet? Well, no. It looks different for people. See, they are to be holy through the Ten Commandments. These commandments create a character change in Israel that is different from the surrounding nations. It makes them distinct. But there's something else about these Ten Commandments that's really important, far more important than just the character change. And that is the fact that these change their relationship with God. These Ten Commandments are also a covenant. Right? Now, covenant is a term we don't really use too often today, but essentially a covenant is this beautiful blend of law and love. It's a display of love that grows and solidifies its love by making it legal. It's kind of like at a wedding, right? At a wedding, you have this beautiful display of love, but it's made even more beautiful by the fact that it's solidified in vows to one another. You have both sides making promises, vows, almost like a legal consideration, in order to solidify their love for one another in a way that couldn't be possible without that link to the law as well. It's alright, I'm recording on my phone, so that's fine. I'll just raise my voice. Thanks very much, Lee Ding. I'd like to see how I went without my glasses, though. Thank you. Pause. Excellent. And so, yeah, a covenant is this stunning blend of law and love. It's a way to display love even more strongly by solidifying it in law and promises. And that's what we have here in Exodus 19 and 20. We have God making promises to Israel and Israel making promises to God, entering into a covenant relationship, a strong and intimate display of love between both of them. In Exodus 19, we read that beautiful line of promises. If you see in verse 4 onwards, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." That's God's side of the promise. If you be fully devoted to me, I will be fully devoted to you, despite the fact that the whole world is mine. What a beautiful covenant. God will be Israel's God, and Israel has to be God's people. That is the covenant. And what does it look like? Well, it's in those Ten Commandments in chapter 20. I won't read them all out again, but you get the gist. I'm sure we're all quite familiar with that passage. But there's a few things worth pointing out in those Ten Commandments, particularly related to the first one. So firstly, the display of the truth in the first commandment that everyone worships something is worth noting. Everyone worships something. Have a look at verses 2 to 3 of chapter 20 with me. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." You see, there's only two spaces to be. You either worship God or you worship something else. God doesn't add a third option of, or you can worship nothing.
It's either one or the other. And this is a pattern of all of humanity's hearts. You, me, everyone. We all have to worship something. The human heart cannot worship nothing. It's painful. It always desires service towards something. And whatever that something is becomes our idol. It's what we live for. It's what our actions are hoping to produce as a result. A man in the 16th century called Thomas Chalmers spoke on this, and he said beautifully, in just a succinct sentence, "Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart, that it must have a something to lay hold of. It may be dispossessed of one object or of any, but it cannot be desolated of all." He's essentially saying the heart has to have something to pursue. It has to worship something. And likewise, a more recent man, a novelist called David Foster Wallace, in 2008, he described this same desire in terminology we're more familiar with. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And so, although it might be hard for some of us to believe this, I hope we'll all see that no matter who we are and no matter what we stand for, we all worship something. We all idolize something. Now, the second thing about the Ten Commandments worth noting is that we cannot break the commandments 2 through to 10 without having first already broken commandment number 1. Because whenever we break commandment 2 through to 10, we've actually had something else become what we worship over God. Because if we worship God over that something else, then we wouldn't have broken the commandment. It's a bit of a complex situation. Let me give you a few examples to make it a bit easier to understand. Take, for example, adultery. Now, this is the act of sexual relations between a person and someone who is not their spouse. So what is it that leads someone to commit the act of adultery? Well, whatever it is, in the process, they seek to desire something like comfort or power or control. They seek to desire something that is not God more than they seek to worship God. They actually follow their desire for this comfort or control or power more than they seek the desire to stay in loving relationship with God. They've idolized something else in the place of God. Or what about lying? The misrepresentation of the truth in one way or another. What causes someone to lie? Well, often for me, I'm so concerned with the approval of someone else that I'm willing to mislead them, to redirect the truth in order that I might look good, that I might be approved of by the other person. I try to hide my faults. Or I try to make myself seem better than I really am in some areas so that they may approve of me. And in that case, I've actually sought approval over worshipping God. And so approval has become what I've lived for. It's become what I've acted upon rather than service to God. Or what about coveting, for a last example? To be consumed with the desire to possess what belongs to someone else. What leads someone to do that? Well, I've been susceptible to coveting. For example, I covet the status of other people sometimes. I want to be in their position. I sometimes covet the behavior of other people's children. I was talking about that with someone this morning. My child bites and hits and throws. And you know, I just see the calm children. I think, oh, I'd love to have a calm little Zeke. That would be beautiful. And I sometimes, and probably more common than the rest, I wish to possess the belongings or the wealth or the security that other people have in their possessions. I kind of wish that I didn't have to worry about things like money as much. No matter what it is that we've started idolizing, no matter what it is that someone else belongs to that I covet after, no matter what it is that I'm lying for, I think at the end of the day, they all have four root desires, four things that we worship in order to do that action of lying or adultery or breaking of the commandments. Those four root desires are comfort. We often seek comfort over God. We often seek power over God, approval over God, or control over God. These four things, comfort, power, approval, and control, they are often what we put in the place of God instead of God. And they're not bad in and of themselves. We can use them for good, power, approval, control. But when we put them in the place of God, that's when it becomes a big problem. And this is what is the dilemma of holiness. You see, Israel and ourselves alike, we actually fail to keep the commandments. We can't keep the first, no matter what we do. We fail to worship God alone. We can try as hard as we want, but we'll actually never get to the day where we'll be completely holy without some form of external help. And this is bad because our idols, these false idols, power, control, approval, and power, control, approval, and comfort, thank you. These four things are actually false saviors. They promise things that they actually can't keep there. We think that if we get a little bit more power, we'll be secure, but it's false. See, if we worship power through seeking maybe a higher occupation or working out more at the gym, we'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And we'll find ourselves needing ever more power in order to keep that fear of being overpowered at bay. In a desire for comfort or for control, we may worship money and material things to get them. And if that's where we end up tapping our real meaning in life, well, we'll never have enough. Because there's always more money. There's always more control that we could have in possessions. If we desire approval, we may worship things like intellect, being really smart to win the approval of others, depending on what the topic is that may win others. But in doing so, we'll find ourselves feeling stupid the second we don't know something. We'll feel like a fraud, and we'll always fear the fact that we're on the verge of being caught out for not being smart enough. You see, if we worship anything other than God for the sake of these idols, comfort, approval, control, and the last one that skipped my mind again, if we worship any of them, they lead to a false salvation. They will actually eat us alive. But more importantly than even the fact that they'll eat us alive is the problem relating with our idols. If we worship something other than God, we actually become covenant breakers. The promises that Israel made with God, that they will be his people and he will be their God, we break that when we don't follow the Ten Commandments. We can't stay in that loving covenant relationship with God if we cannot behave as God's holy people. And that raises two huge questions. If we cannot act like God's holy, saved people, are we even saved in the first place? And the second question it raises is, how can we even pursue holiness if we're so susceptible to worshipping these idols? Well, the beautiful news is that Exodus 20 is not the end of the Bible. The Bible actually speaks of a remedy for our unholiness, and it's the one remedy for both of those questions. The one remedy is Jesus. See, the Bible shows us that through Jesus, God declares those who trust in him as holy. And so how can we be God's saved people when we're so unholy? Well, it's because God enables us to be declared holy through Jesus. You see, the punishment of breaking God's covenant is death. And all of humanity is guilty of it. There's not one of us who can honestly say that we've lived a perfect life where we've worshipped nothing else at any moment in our life. But God loved us so much with a covenant faithful love that he was willing to send his son Jesus into the world to pay that death that we owed. Jesus paid that death we owed. And in that process, Jesus, though he was holy, he died so that we, though we are unholy, may live forever. Get that right? Jesus died though he was holy so that we could live though we are unholy. And just as the Israelites were called to pursue holiness because they were saved from the slavery to Pharaoh, likewise, we too are called to pursue holiness because we've been saved from slavery to our idols, from slavery to our sin. And so if you look carefully at Exodus 20, look at verses 2, right? Look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he lists the Ten Commandments. We are saved despite our unholiness. Just like Israel was saved before they were given the commandments. But God's graciousness doesn't end there. Yes, he declares us holy because Jesus has taken the punishment for us. But he also enables us to pursue holiness despite the fact that we're tempted to follow these idols. And how does he do it? Well, he doesn't do it just by showing us the worthlessness of our idols, which we saw earlier. They lead to eating us alive. He doesn't just do that. He actually does something far greater. He replaces our desires. He gives us something worth pursuing, something that we will value more than our idols. See, desire, power, comfort, control, they cannot be satisfied in anything else than Jesus. You see, only Jesus can give us certainty in his control over all things, despite the fact that we lack control. Only Jesus will give us the approval we need and the love we need, despite the fact that we're sinful. It's only in Jesus that we can find comfort despite the fact that we're failures in a lot of areas. And it's only in Jesus that we can be powerful in any sense despite our weak nature. You see, there is nothing that we could desire. If we're seeking power, there's nothing that can give us more power than Jesus. If we're seeking approval, there's nothing that can give us more approval than Jesus, and so on. Let me just spell them out for you. What more certainty or control could you want than to know that even death will not destroy you? And Jesus provides that for us when he rose from the dead as the firstborn, the person who leads the way for Christians. He's shown us that he has more control, he has more power than death. And we can have that comfort and that security that it provides. And what more approval could we want than the approval of the God who loved us so much that he came down as a man and died on a cross to display his love for us? And in that process, we are now able to call him Father if we trust in Jesus. What more comfort could we want than being eternally secure in the loving hands of God who will never let us go? The loving hands of the covenant faithful God who doesn't break his promises, his vows, who promises that he will be with us always to the very end of the age, even in the hard times and even in the good. And what more power could we want? And what more power could we find security in than the power of God, which is able to save a sinner from eternal damnation? The power of God that Romans 8 tells us nothing can separate us from. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons. Nothing can separate us from the power of God. You see, I will only be able to reject the temptation to lie when I'm so secure in the approval I have from God to be called his son that I don't actually seek the approval of others anymore. I'm so secure in who God calls me that I don't need others to approve of me despite my failures. I will only be able to reject the temptation to covet what others have when I realize I actually have everything I need and more in Jesus Christ. You see, it would be crazy to ask a man to burn down his house because it gives a false security. A security that can't provide through death, a security that can't provide through other things. It would be stupid to ask that. But if you can show a man that when he burns down his house, another better house will build in its place with more security, more comfort, it's only then that a man would be willing to burn down the first house. It's only then that a man will be able to knock down the first house, knowing that something greater will take its place. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He shows us that if we knock down our idols, if we knock down our seek for approval our seek for comfort, control, and power in other things, if we get that out of the way and seek them in Jesus Christ, He will actually provide for those needs in a way that the others cannot match. See, without Jesus, we're left with the Ten Commandments condemning us as covenant breakers, as people who fail to live holy, set apart for God alone. But on the flip side of things, because God loves us so much, He sent Jesus so that if we place our faith in Him as the one who has taken the punishment we deserve, then His death and His resurrection has declared us holy. And not only that, it has shown us that if we pursue Him, we can overcome our desires and idols. It doesn't mean we won't struggle with them, but He actually gives us a better thing to worship, something that will provide far more than anything else we could ever idolize. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this hard. It's one thing to say, you know, find comfort in God and security in Him, and you won't desire the needs of another. You won't desire what others possess. It's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to live it out entirely. It's really difficult. But I think the answer to it is discovering more about God. If you doubt that your doctor can provide for you, that he can actually heal you, well, think more about your doctor. Have they cared for you? Have some of the medicines they've been prescribing been working or helping in some way, maybe eliminating false other options? If you think more about your doctor, that gives you more trust in the medicine they're giving you. And in another way, but on a completely greater scale, the more we learn about God, the more we realize He's worth worshiping above anything else. If we find it hard to find security in God to such an extent that we don't need to covet what others belong, then realize and look to the security He gives us through Jesus. And so in conclusion, we're not saved because of our holiness. Christians aren't Christians because they follow the Ten Commandments. That doesn't save us. Jesus Christ does. And because He has saved us, we pursue the holy life that He wants us to live. We pursue the holy life through the way that He's provided. And so I'd like to pray, because this is something I find hard and I need God's help with, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. So please pray with me. Lord God, we thank You so much that in Exodus You have shown us that You save Israel and then You show them what it looks like to live as Your people. But we thank You far more for the greater reality of Jesus Christ, who saves us from something far worse than slavery to Pharaoh, who saves us from slavery to sin. And Lord, we thank You that You provide for us ways and commands to live as Your holy people. And we're sorry, Lord, for all the times that we fail to do this, for all the times where we worship something else and break our covenant with You. Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness that Christ offers us, and we ask for it now, knowing that You freely give it to all who trust in Him. And Lord, we ask for Your help. We know that You have enabled us to some degree to pursue holiness despite the fact that we are unholy. And we ask, Lord, that You'll help us to learn more about You so that we can trust in You and let go of anything else that we might idolize. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.